on Monday. So Dave and Mary are headed up there today to be up, they're up in the Mentor, Ohio area. So will you pray for Dave and Mary as they walk through this? We want to continue to pray for Pastor Saxton, Pastor Dave. He got hit with a COVID and it took him down, and he's recovering very slowly, not as quickly as he would want to, but continue to pray for his growth and strength there. And then will you pray? I don't know if you've been up on seeing kind of what's happening in our world, but in particular, Nigeria this week had several attacks on churches, and many Christians were slaughtered this week. Also, in Alberta, Canada, there was a pastor who actually is in the same doctoral program that I'm in. He was arrested, put in prison this week for having a service in Canada. And no matter what side you are on of that, this is a brother in Christ who preaches the gospel, and he is paying a price for it. And so will you join me in prayer for these things? All right, we've been talking about all of these things the past several weeks as we've been walking through this Olivet Discourse, but they've been coming true right in front of our eyes. And so will you join me in prayer this morning? Father, you are God, and we say this every week, and yet we don't often see it until we're kind of slapped in the face with it, but all of life is about you. All of life is about your glory. And Lord, even as we watched the birth of this baby who has many, many physical difficulties, and God, you created that baby, and you made that wonder, and you allowed that darling little one to be placed in the family there with Matthew and Sarah and kids. And Father, we don't doubt you. They have not doubted you. They've placed their confidence and trust in you. But Lord, our faith wavers. Our own faith wonders what are you doing, and why this? And Lord, as we look around our world, we see so much disappointment. We see so much persecution. Lord, I pray for Pastor Coates in Alberta today and the family. Lord, I pray for his wife and his children. I pray for them as they meet today. Lord, would you grant them wisdom? Would you grant them compassion? Would you grant them patience and perseverance? Lord, even as he deals with personally his own doubts, his own truths that he understands, that he knows, I pray, Father, that you would strengthen his soul and his heart today. And Lord, I pray for the nation of Canada. I pray for our nation as well. God, you have told us in your word that we certainly should and can expect persecution. But Father, we don't often believe it until we see it firsthand. And Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria, who, Lord, are undergoing great difficulties. And Lord, even Myanmar this morning as well, Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ who are being slaughtered, put to death because of their faith in you. Lord, give us strength, but Lord, strengthen those people, and may the light of the gospel be inflamed in such a way, Lord, that many will be drawn to you through this. Lord, we've seen it in history over and over and over. When persecution arises, it's when the gospel advances the most. And so, Father, our hearts are at peace with this. We understand that, but we're not the ones that are facing that kind of persecution. So, God, you be God to them today. Grant them peace. Grant them mercy. Grant them understanding. Give them great discernment. And Lord, most of all, may they run to the Word of God and find faith in the Word of God as it is our foundation. It's what forms our hearts, and it's what fastens our souls to persevering and living it through to the end. So, Father, may you be glorified today. We need your presence this morning. We need your power this morning. We need to hear from you this morning. And may the word of God and may Christ be praised this morning. And we ask these things because of Jesus. Amen. Hope you have your Bible still open. This has been a wonderful timed trek through the Olivet Discourse. And God certainly knows what he's doing. All of this is orchestrated. All of this is planned by his grand design. And we rest in that today. We are the ones who don't know everything, but he does know everything and he oversees it all. We're right in the middle of what undoubtedly is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all the Bible. And I've been stewing on this for weeks. R.C. Sproul says this. He calls this chapter one of the most important and one of the most controversial chapters in all the New Testament. The Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24, is one of the most dramatic prophecies given by our Lord. And I think we're going to see it unfold today in a real way that I think emphasizes that. And indeed, it is the most dramatic prophecy that our Lord gives. But we come today with what is perhaps then the most controversial part. Okay? The whole chapter is pretty controversial. This is the most controversial, and I think most people agree that have walked through this. It is filled with interpretational landmines. Just almost everywhere you step, if you don't deal with it right, it'll explode on you and go like, nope, that's not what it's talking about. So, let me rehearse a few things from verse 4 all the way to verse 28. Jesus warned his disciples about the disruptive nature of the world events that will not be the signs of his return. Understand that. He's not given the signs of his return, but literally he's giving the signs of the entire age between his first advent and his second advent. And you see that in verse 6. He says, you're going to see these things, but this is not the end. It's not the end. And so he predicts the fall of Jerusalem, which profoundly unnerves the disciples. And though an exceptionally traumatic and sharp birth pang, as it were, it would be a marked example of the kind of tribulation that will be sprinkled throughout this entire event between Christ's first coming and his second coming. He's predicted this fall, and he also demonstrates this kind of tragic tribulation by telling them in advance this is coming. And so in many ways the easy part is over. I could say it this way. But when we come now to the part of the discourse that we have in front of us, it is the one that has given the most problems to Bible interpreters. In fact, let me just help you kind of grasp what I'm talking about. Some of the key words that are difficult come rather quickly in verse 29. Look at verse 29 with me. You see this immediately after the tribulation? Immediately after the tribulation. And so we must ask, is Jesus talking about a coming tribulation? Is it a future event that he's talking about here? Or is he referring to right after AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem? What is he talking about when he says immediately? And then he uses the words of those days. And we're forced to ask, which days? Which days are you talking about? The days to come, the days in the past, these days? What are you talking about? If he means the end of Jerusalem, then we know now, they would not have known this, but we know now that actually what he's going to talk about here in the next few verses, nothing like that happened at the end of Jerusalem. So you're going like, okay, well, he's not talking about that. He's talking about some other days. And then in verse 33, and this is why I'm giving you some of the landmines. We'll explode them, hopefully, by the time we're done here this morning. But then in verse 33, we have the words, when you see all these things happen, you will know the time is near. When you see all these things happen, you will know the time is near. Now, some think that Jesus had included in all these things. Some think he has included his second coming in when you see all these things happen. And we'll talk about that, because when you see these things happen, you've got to figure out what are all these things. But I kind of think that he's actually not including the second coming, because you don't need a sign when the second coming happens. You understand? And so if he's saying when all these things happen, then this will happen, and you're going like, no, you don't need a sign of that if it's happening. So you have to wiggle through all of this, but perhaps the most difficult are the words in verse 34. And we'll talk about this in just a few moments. But truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You've got to ask yourself, all right, what is he talking about here? Who is this generation? Now, we will seek to answer those questions as we walk through this, but let me clear the air on something really quick this morning. Several of you are wanting me to preach in this text on the pre-tribulational rapture of the church while going through this text, going through the Olivet Discourse. And personally, I've always been taught the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and I understand the kind of the dynamics of that. But what you have to understand, that particular doctrine, right or wrong, is not mentioned in this text. So some of you are going like, why aren't you going to the pre-tribulational rapture? Because I'm going like, well, Jesus doesn't. So if Jesus doesn't, I don't feel like I should go down that road. We'll talk about it, because Jesus here paints these broad strokes. Okay, he's not intending here to give these guys every little nook and cranny that would happen. He paints in these very broad strokes. He uses terms like this age, and in these broad strokes, he talks about this age will be characterized by tribulation. And we saw that in verse 9. We see that again in verse 29. And it will be followed by Christ's return. This is his point. What is this age going to be like? And then when will Christ come? So his emphasis then is understand the nature of this age. Understand what kind of age are we going to live in, and why are these men going to live in? And then he urges, resolve to be faithful in that age. Resolve to keep your head down and do what God has told you to do. And then secondly, be watching and always ready for his return. Those are the broad brush paintbrushes that he uses for us to understand this. And what he's basically saying this, and this is my point throughout this entire group of messages, that we must be people who live in light of eternity. We are living out there. For out there. And so he doesn't go into great detail about right now, except very general statements of you're going to have persecution. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we must be people who live in the light of eternity. Now, this is where the passage leads us. And so this is where I'm trying to direct our attention to in these messages. And I appreciate your patience. Now, 3 weeks ago, we learned about one sharp birth pang. All right, and we saw that in verse 15 through 21. In verse 8, Jesus teaches that all of these things mentioned in verse 4 through 28 are birth pangs. It's like a woman in travail. And they give these birth pains. But we saw in verse 6 that Jesus clearly says that even when you see these things, it's not the end yet. And to illustrate what he means, Jesus gives this full account of the fall of Jerusalem. And we walked through that historically. And we told what Josephus said. And when you see that text in 15 through 21, it is Judean language that he's dealing with. Housetops, fields, mountains. These people would know exactly what that means. If I was living in the deserts of Arizona, and he says, run to the mountains. And I would be going like, we don't have mountains here. They had mountains there. Okay. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. These men, though, the disciples, had no idea what this would look like when he's talking to them on this Mount of Olives. They couldn't even begin to imagine what the temple, the destruction of the temple would do for them. And so many Jews had hearts that resisted what Christ said. And so they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't heed the warnings of Jesus. And so what happened is they fled into the city instead of running to the mountains as they were told to do. And history tells us they were utterly destroyed. No one escaped out of that. And some estimate that it was 1.1 million Jews and they were all slaughtered. No one escaped. And to that extent, verse 21, nothing like that has ever happened. And nothing will happen to that extent ever again. Now, there will be a number of Jews that will be slaughtered, but many will escape. Not here. So this entire time between Jesus' first coming and second coming is characterized by tribulation, of which that sharp birth pang is just one. Then notice secondly, 2 weeks ago, we mentioned that God intervened. And this starts in verse 22. Where God says, or Jesus says, God comes and He intervenes, and if He hadn't intervened, mankind would have killed off each other completely. If He didn't intervene, and if He didn't cut short those days, mankind and the sin would have destroyed humanity. God is the intervening God. His intervention always brings life. And so when Jesus comes, He brings life. And God cuts short the time of wickedness here on earth that will no doubt escalate to what I believe is yet another time of tribulation that Daniel talks about. And I think one is still coming. Daniel talks about it in Daniel 9, verse 27. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, where the Antichrist will come, take a seat in the temple, and he'll desecrate and blaspheme the one true God of heaven. And it will be an abomination. But God will intervene once again, and we will have now what we see in our text this morning. And I pray that you will see this as a wonderful and a joyful event that will happen because our Lord returns. Look with me in verse 29. You see this. It's a beautiful picture. Immediately after tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Now, while there's so many places in this text that are difficult to connect the dots to, there are some things that Jesus says that are clear and they are sure. And our Lord is coming again. It's going to happen. Now notice how Jesus describes this coming. Notice first of all, His coming is assured. Look at verse 29a. He says here, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now let's talk about that for a moment. There seems to be something of a bracket around that entire time of verse 4 through 28, that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation that he talks about in verse 9, and now the same word is used again in verse 29, show a time and time again an atmosphere of trials that ebb and flow throughout the human history, where at times the gospel rings forth, many are brought to Christ with great freedom and even with ease, and at other times opposition increases. Believers are persecuted with intensity, and hatred for Christ and His gospel becomes the next wave. And so you've seen this. And all you have to do is take a brief study of church history, and you'll see this ebb and flow of the gospel going forth, people being born again, great awakenings happening, preaching of the word. And then you'll see ramped up persecution, people being put to death. One of the things that I want to do in one of the coming Sunday nights is talk specifically about the Marian martyrs, men who were put to death by Bloody Mary, and talk about some of these guys. So you understand, you see, this, there's been this ebb and flow. We've enjoyed the ebb, as it were, or the I guess it would be the flow. Yeah, we've enjoyed lots of peace and tranquility. We've enjoyed lots of freedom. While our brothers and sisters in Sudan and Myanmar and Nigeria have not enjoyed the kind of freedom. Our brothers and sisters in North Korea, our brothers and sisters in China have not enjoyed the freedom that we have. But God has been very kind to us. But believers were persecuted with great intensity. And then the gospel goes out, as verse 14 talks about. We understand that there will be times where some will not be able to handle the persecution. and the tribulation. And so verse 10 says they will fall away. And some betray fellow church members and family members. It's been interesting to see this with this fellow in Alberta, Canada this week. How people have gotten on social media and said, well, if he only had done this and this and this. Not fully understanding the whole picture, and yet they have very, very pronounced ideas of what he should have done. And my friend, I'm going like, you have no idea until you know the ins and outs of everything that's taken place up there and the government issue. Just like we in Ohio have not had to go through the stuff that this man has had to go through. So be very careful about coming to judgment. Why? Because one of the things that Jesus points out here is that people will not handle this right. And they'll betray one another. They'll turn in family members and church family, reacting against commitment to Christ and His gospel. False prophets will mislead multitudes into a false sense of eternal security. And he speaks the fact that God's law will be taken seriously, and so lawlessness will increase. Does that sound familiar? Coldness, not earth coldness, but heart coldness, will sweep through areas where there had once been great love for Christ. I couldn't help but think of this week. At one time, there was this a raging fire of love for Jesus Christ that as a flame went through London, went through New York City, went through Boston and the eastern big cities of our country and other areas that have known revival. But love has grown cold for the most part in those areas. I can't help but think of parts of Africa that knew the gospel, parts of Europe that had the gospel firsthand, in France. And they had sweeping reforms right after the Reformation. Many people came to Christ. And yet you go there now and it's dark. It's very dark. And even yet in the middle of all of this, the gospel continues to be spread and be preached throughout the world. And every day new doors are opened to push further into the realms of unreached people groups that are now being reached for the gospel. And some people gladly offer their lives to go and take the gospel to these people. There are other passages in the Bible that show us this age will climax in another great tribulation still to come. But this entire age will be an age of tribulation. And now, after this extended period of time, Jesus says Christ will return. He will return. There's nothing left on the calendar. Christ will return. But notice, here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is specifically talking about a time before which he will not return. That's what he's talking about here. All of this stuff will happen, and he's not going to return until all that stuff happens. Now we know it's happened, all right? So we can know that stuff has happened. But notice, he's not saying here that there's something in the future that you will look for and then he will be there. He's saying here, he's speaking of an entire age, and as soon as that age is complete, he'll come back. It's assured. Now, if you hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, then this text that we're dealing with is not the rapture of the church. It's actually the second coming. You heard me talk about kind of a two-point coming of Christ, where they rapture the church is taken away, and then Christ comes. This is the point where Christ comes. All right? This is what he's talking about. But it's assured. And this is why he writes, though, this return is very imminent. And this is why I think Matthew is the only one that uses this word immediately. And I think he's saying this because he wants you to understand this is going to happen. And he also wants you to understand that you will live with urgency. This is going to happen. And when it's done, immediately he's coming back. And if you're alive during this time, okay, you're going to want him to come back. Because that's what will save you from all of the trouble. But he helps us with this expectant hope that any time Jesus will come. And it also motivates discipleship. We've got work to do. We do. We have work to do. We are to be here to help spread the gospel. So in many ways we can roll up our sleeves and get to work. But just notice, it's assured. He's coming. But notice secondly, his coming will be earth shattering. Look at the last part of verse 29. What he says here. Those tribulations of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Oh my goodness. This is amazing. As the sun was darkened on the cross, so it will be when he comes. Jesus doesn't have to invent new words or put into different sentences even what he's trying to get at, but he simply states what the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Haggai, and Zechariah all say, that describes this great coming in judgment. It will not be a secret. He will come, and he uses this vocabulary of cataclysmic upheaval. Man, the whole world will be in this massive upheaval. Isaiah prophesied about God's judgment on Babylon. He used the same kind of language. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, he writes in Isaiah 13. Cruel, with fury burning to anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So my friend, these men would have understood this language. And he spoke of God's wrath upon the nations, particularly upon Edom. And he says, all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. You'll notice in just a few verses, the old fig tree will come back again. And you'll talk about that. So this is very familiar language with these men. So how are we to take such description? Well, there's at least, we would take, as one writer writes, he says, at least there's got to be some literalness to this. So like, this is not just metaphorically, or this is not just mysteriously. There is some literalness to what Jesus is saying. The problem is that we kind of have in mind what this is going to look like, and it probably won't at all look like what we think, but it will be some kind of redoing the entire world. And what I want you to see, it is spoken of in terms of a new creation in other texts. God's great purpose in history is not to scrap it all and actually start all over, but to make it new. In many ways, we're returning to Edom. And God is going to remove the curse. He's going to set all things straight. He's going to restore it. He's going to regenerate it. He's going to renew it, much like he does to those who believe in Christ. We are made new creatures. Our bodies are not done away with, but we're made new creatures in Christ. I love what he says in Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. Can you believe that? We will not remember how it was here on earth. I'm all for that. I'm all for that. I don't want to remember this world. So in terms of this present order, this world will be renewed. Matthew 19, we talked about this when we went through it, but Jesus says there will be coming an age of regeneration of those who will inherit eternal life. We'll be made new. Acts 3:21, Peter says the same thing. There will be a time of restoration of all things. It'll be brought back into perfection, the Garden of Eden. And like the resurrection of the body, God does not intend merely to save our souls, but he intends to save body and souls in order to bring this created order to its intended goals of glorifying the Father that was back in Genesis. So this is a beautiful picture. But what I want you to see here is that Revelation 20 actually gives clarity to some of this. It speaks of the great white throne, which is a serene judgment scene. And it ends in a new world order coming in with the return of Christ. And here I believe Jesus, while not describing every little bit, is at the very least describing this as an event that you cannot miss. You will not be able to miss this. When I come, you will know it, and how that plays out, we'll see, but it will be a stunning, a fearful, and dreadful event for those who do not believe. For those who won't listen to the gospel, you will be there. If you're here, you're still alive, you will be there in this scene. And you will be seeing the judgment of God fall on you in such a way that will be unbelievable. And though Christ is rejected by millions, there will be no doubt that when He comes, He is Lord. And He's describing this. And it's a stunning situation. He will rend the heavens and will come down. Those who have scoffed and cursed Christ and the gospel will no longer laugh. Terror will grip them, and the earth will roar. So He's coming. But then He doesn't stop there. That's one side of it. The other side is then His coming will be glorious. Look in verse 30. This is just beautiful. And notice the words then. You see that with me? Then, there's two of them. Verse 30. He goes this, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. And it's almost like the birth pangs now are coming very, very close. Then this will happen, and then this will happen, and then this will happen. And if you've watched a woman give birth, you know exactly what this looks like. It's a beautiful picture of what He says here. But now He brings up something that is another interpretation landmine, where He says in verse 30, He says, the sign of the Son of Man. And you go like, what is the sign of the Son of Man? Yes. All right. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Some say it's a cross. It will be a cross. There will be a sign that will somehow announce His appearing. I don't think that's quite what it is. You don't see that in any of the text. Some say, and it very well could be, that it's just Christ Himself coming. And the sign of the Son of Man is just the indication that He Himself is the sign that is coming. And that could be, but I think this has perhaps Old Testament reflections in the language that's used here. The idea of this sign, the connotations have military connections. A sign is a banner that is sometimes called the standards. You raise the standards that are raised in battle. And they're emblems that signal the army is coming. If you've ever seen the marching band in parades, they come and the first thing you see, you hear it, but the first thing you see actually are people that are carrying a sign or a banner that says this is such and such marching band. And you know that because the sign tells you that. And so I think that's probably more what it's talking about. They're emblems that signal the army is coming. It's the same idea of a trumpet call that you read about in Jeremiah 51:27. Set up the standard on the earth, He says. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for war against her. Summon against all the kingdoms. And you get the same idea even in other passages in Isaiah 18:3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when the signal is raised on the mountains, look. And when a trumpet is blown, hear. Once again, Isaiah is connecting our very senses to what is happening here. But then notice, His return will be visible. It will be visible glory. Look at verse 30. And then the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh my goodness. This is glorious wordings that's given here. And no doubt, this on the clouds of the sky, this is perhaps the Shekinah glory of God just being seen all over the world, and it comes with power and great glory. The use of that last phrase points to His eternal sovereign might of Jesus that will be visibly seen and heard. No one will doubt that this is the very God of gods. No one will deny that He is Lord at this time. No one will feel strong and defiant in such a sight like this. But notice, when the sign is seen by all, what impact does it make on the nations? Did you notice that as I read through that? Verse 30, the middle part there. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Here Jesus gives us the truth that this time that is coming will be visible not just to waiting believers, but to all people everywhere. And this will be terrifying. It will be Christ flexing the muscles of His power and His sovereign might with great power and with great glory. And the nations of the earth, they will mourn. Some want to interpret this mourning as what we saw in Zechariah, where it was repentance. But the surrounding text to me doesn't seem to fit a repentance scene. It is a mourning, I think, of sheer regret, remorse, and shame. You see, here's the thing, and here's what I want you to see this morning. This seems to indicate that the chance for the sinner is not then. The chance for the sinner to repent is now. That's what you should walk away from meditating on. That when He comes, and the earths, the nations, the tribes will see Him, they will mourn. Not in repentance, but in the fact that they should have already repented. By this time, I feel like it's too late. Repent now. Now is the day of salvation, before His return. Listen to the words here. And you can see this picture, the same picture that what Jesus was saying in Jerusalem now to His disciples, and how many of the Jews did not listen to the words, and then it came into AD 70. They should have heard the words of Jesus, but they didn't. And by the time it was in Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem was taking place, it was too late. Same thing. Be too late then. He comes with power and great glory. And then I want you to see verse 31 as it unfolds here. We're getting carried away here. I'm going to have to go quickly. All right. His coming will be saving the elect. Do you see that in verse 31? And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is beautiful. You can feel the energy heighten as Jesus speaks. Hebrews 1:14 tells us angels are ministering spirits and they're sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. They will have a joyous task of gathering the elect, their elect, to their Savior. Angels are called messengers, and they will gather God's elect, those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You see, my friend, Jesus does not die on the cross merely to have the possibility of salvation brought to humanity. He dies on the cross to redeem, to purchase, to secure a people that He had set His love upon before the foundation of the world. There will be no squabbles about the doctrine of election on that day. Notice, all will recognize that salvation is by grace alone when gazing upon the sight of the great glory in Jesus Christ. And notice this, not one of the chosen will be missed. They scour the land, and we could say it in the vernacular, every nook and cranny of the earth. And they will get every one of the elect. All that come to Him will come. It's a beautiful picture of grace and kindness of our Savior to grant the kind of security to the elect. And you must know that even those who are following Christ will be frightened at the shaking of the earth and the darkness. And in our times of sheer faithlessness, our Christ's words stand true and He secures them. And let me point out and say, there is no purgatory or remedial stage or holding room. You're either here on earth or you're with Him. Immediately. The angels gather the elect from every corner of the globe to be with Him forever. And then notice his coming is filled with expectancy. Look at verse 3. I'll pick up tempo here. From the fig tree learn this lesson. I love this. It's almost as if Jesus is right in the middle of describing this eschatological system that he knows of. And he's on this bus, as it were, and he pulls up and he stops. And he goes, look at that. Do you see that fig tree? It's giving leaves. You see that? And they see it. They go, yes, they understood it. And this must have warmed the hearts of his followers. Because in the middle of such terrifying times, that for certain he is coming for those who believe. Because as they see this, summer is coming. The fig tree showing its leaves late in the spring indicates that summer is right around the corner. And once again, you notice the words in verse 33 that we've already talked about. All these things. Jesus is alluding not to his return. There's no need of a sign of him when he will be there, but instead it's the entire period of tribulation from verse 4 through 28 that he's talking about. When you see all of these things, and this will be very important when we begin to understand the interpretation of what Jesus says next in verse 34. Now look at verse 34, because his coming is for certain. In verse 34 and verse 35, this is the most debated verse of Christ's sermon. And he says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The question is, first, this generation. What's he talking about? And then, again, all these things. Well, some just want to escape having to deal with this idea of generation, and so they use this word, genea, from which we get our word generation, that's sometimes also translated as race, thus referring to the Jewish race. When the Jewish race, that Jewish race will see all of this happen. Others kind of wade through this difficulty by stating that Jesus implied what is called the terminal generation. In other words, the generation right before his return. That will be the final generation. That's what he's talking about. When he says, you that live in that generation, you'll see all these things take place. But whatever it means, Jesus insists upon the certainty of what it unfolds, because he says this, right at the very beginning, amen, I tell you. Look at verse, he says, truly, I say to you. It's like, you can count on this. Listen to me what I'm saying. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It seems to me that Jesus is speaking of the generation that he's specifically talking to, those disciples. And by now, these men could have become a bit fidgety because their minds could not compute all that he was saying. And Jesus simply underscores the veracity of his words by saying, you'll see all this happen. And once again, he's not including in there the time of his coming. But all those things that he talks about in verses 4 through 28, you'll see them. And if you remember, when we went through that, we actually described for you that they actually did see all those things happen. And I won't list them to you this morning. We've kind of run out of time. I won't list them this morning. But here's what I want you to get. They would have witnessed the true word of Christ right in front of their eyes. We see it today. We see all those things happening today in our world. And here's what he points us to. When you see all of these things, you're going to need something to hang on to. Because your emotions, what you see, and what you hear, and what you experience are going to be raw from this experience. You're going to be fluttered with all kinds of terror, stricken with all kinds of fear. I will tell you, that man sitting in jail in Alberta, Canada today, he is stricken with fear, but he's also stricken with confidence. Why? Because what brings us confidence in things like this? The Word of God. Throughout biblical times, time after time after time, you go through and you see over and over and over in Deuteronomy 6:6, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. Joshua 1:8, where he says the same thing. Man lives by, or in Deuteronomy 8:3, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the region, even though there was great persecution. And John ends the book of Revelation, and he says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, in other words, this word that God has given to us is vital. We've got to have it, and we must believe it. We must give ourselves to it. Because there can be so many times where you're going to be pulled away. You're going to be deceived. You're going to be persecuted. And you're going to wonder, what is going on? Where is God in all this? And he's going to say, my word will never pass away. Love it. Give yourself to it. So what do we learn? Three things quickly. First of all, the necessity of faith. Oh, my brother and sister, listen to me. Listen to me. We must be people who give ourselves to faith in Christ and his word. There's so much here we don't know. There's so much here we can't know for certain. And I believe that it is important for us then to rest our souls in what he has told us. These men knew so little, but by faith they turned the world upside down for Christ in their day. There was a beautiful, simple obedience to their lives that stunned the world. They actually stood to say, yes, we believe in this one who was crucified, and he rose again. And time after time after time, they were questioned about it. They were beaten because of it. But they hung on to the word. Faith in Christ's word is so vital for perseverance. If you're going to persevere to the very end, you're going to need his word. Secondly, the necessity of suffering. Put your seatbelt on. Okay, the road ahead is going to be bumpy. Suffering, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who understood what suffering is all about in Germany, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. It's the badge of the true Christian. Luther said the church, quote, is the community of those who are martyred and persecuted for their faith in Christ. Why suffering? Listen carefully. Why suffering? I believe because self-righteousness and self-indulgence are the two most prolific selfishnesses we deal with internally. Self-righteousness says, leave me alone, Jesus. I can achieve my own righteousness apart from you. Self-indulgence says, leave me alone, Jesus. Do not interfere with my own life. Do not give me your law. Do not interfere with my marriage, my health, my finances, my children, my life. And these two keep more people from Jesus Christ than anything else. Suffering strips us of both. You have no righteousness of your own. You have no ability to stand on your own. Suffering strips us. Suffering is the characteristic of Jesus himself. What do we know him most for? Dying. An awful death. And he said, I come to serve, and he calls us to serve and die to self. You see, self-denial is the only way to self-fulfillment and joy. Self-denial is the only way to self-fulfillment and joy. You want to have a happy marriage? Die to self. You want to be the right kind of young person in your family? Die to self. The only way you can do that is Christ in you. The only way you can master this kind of thing is Christ lives in you and his word is living through you and you learn to die. And that brings us to finally learn the necessity of the cross. What was Jesus going to do next? He's headed to the cross, hours away. It's at the cross, it's the center of history of mankind. It's where Jesus is headed. It's the cross that makes all of this possible. The trajectory of the New Testament isn't how soon can I get out of this messy world, but it's when will Jesus return to his beloved and broken creation and finish making all things new for the glory of God. You see, the first leads to fear and disengagement. If, man, we're out of here, I don't have to worry about suffering. I don't have to worry about this. Why? Because the church is raptured out of here. That may be true. But that's not how God is telling us to live our lives in the meantime. He's telling us that we live engaged, trusting. But the second, I think, leads to hope and sacrificial mission. If you know that you will never die before your time is up, you can do mission for Christ. You can go through whatever persecution you need to. Why? Because you know he's going to return. And it may be today. But it may be 10 years from now. But it doesn't matter. Because I live in the light of eternity. Will you pray with me this morning? Great Father, your word is such a joy. It brings such hope. And Father, I pray that all that are listening to me today, all that are hearing my voice and hearing your voice, Father, may they be people who are living in light of eternity. May they hear the warnings. Lord, I pray so much for our young people who come and sit and they think that they're just listening and just got to kind of get through the service. God, I pray that today they would be young people who would take note that there is a God. There is a penalty for sin. And Jesus, who took the penalty on our behalf, is their only hope. Father, I pray for our elderly people, the people who are struggling with the end of their life, the kind of the winter of their life. Lord, I pray that today they would be renewed in faith and understanding that their Lord is going to return. And even if he doesn't, we're ready to live for him today. Father, gird our hearts with this understanding. Let our hearts rejoice in your great glory, that we will see you someday personally, face to face. We will see you and be like you and know you as you really are. And until that day, it is our joy to walk in your grace and in your love and persevere no matter what this world brings to us. You are God. We pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.